Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'll just read 4 or 5 verses to you, verses 7 to 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. My message for this morning is taken from these few verses in 1 Peter, and it's entitled End Time Living. End time living. Peter, as we've said before many a time, is writing to persecuted believers, those who are going through it, and things are going to get worse for them, not any better. The persecution is going to become more intense. The fire is going to get hotter for them as believers, because Nero very soon was going to unleash his hatred of the believers, and he's going to begin his persecution, blaming the Christians for things that they have never done, turning people against the believers. He's going to start throwing those believers to the lions because of their faith in Christ, and burning them crucifying them on the cross, as our Lord also himself was crucified. So things are going to get worse for the believers. And Peter here is giving the brethren as individuals and as a church instructions how they should still carry on living. He doesn't say to them, go back, hide in a hole, protect yourselves, keep yourselves from trouble as much as you can. He says, carry on serving the Lord. And especially the focus is here on the church. Be active still. Don't withhold love, he's going to say. Don't withhold charity from one another. Continue, in effect, he's saying, to be active believers in the church, in spite of all the persecution and troubles that are happening around you. Just like it said in chapter 3, and he encouraged the believers, remember, we looked at it before, to carry on speaking, not to be afraid to witness, not be afraid to carry on testifying. Don't be afraid of your enemies, but when you have opportunity, be ready to give an answer to every man. And he encouraged them not to keep quiet. So also here, he is giving practical exhortations, practical encouragements, or practical duties which they should be following in these end times. He's stirring up the believers. That's what he's trying to do, motivate the believers to live for the Lord as best as they can. That's what he felt he should be doing. As long as he was in this body, he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to stir up the believers to live more fervently for the Lord Jesus Christ, to love one another more fervently, to live for the glory of God. And that's what he was often doing. So my first point here is from verse 7, the end of all things. But the end of all things is at hand. Now what is Peter referring to here? Some people say, some commentators say, that he's actually referring to the end of the Jewish era. He's writing in AD 62, 63, it is believed. And you know what happened in AD 70, when Rome overran Jerusalem, and destroyed the temple and everything in it? Well, some people say that's what Peter is referring to here. The end of Jewish worship, the end of Judaism, the end of temple worship, the end of sacrifices, the end of the Levitical priesthood. And these things are going to come to an end. And all those Jews who are persecuting you believers, well, they will be no more be able to do that. But it seems unlikely that, I think it's unlikely that he's actually referring to that historical event. Because when we remember that he is trying to motivate the believers, well, that event I do not think would be a motivation for them to live for the Lord, to live holily. It's something, I think rather he is speaking as we take it on our first reading, that it's referring to the end of the world, the end of all things, the return of Jesus Christ, the return of our Savior when he comes again, to the joy of his people and in judgment as well on those who have rejected him. That's a powerful motivation, isn't it? To live for the Lord, to know that he's coming back. Peter, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is, again, he used the Lord's return and the end of the world and that great conflagration when the earth itself will be burnt up with fire before it was destroyed by water in the time of Noah. But at the end of the world, when Christ returns, there's going to be a great fire, not global warming. Global warming only seeks to save this earth. Global warming is just the destruction of this world, but the sun and other things go on. So we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, even the elements will be destroyed, not just the earth. But the earth is not going to be completely destroyed, but it's going to be refined, it's going to be purified by that great fire at the end of the world. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And he says, in the light of those things, in 2 Peter 3, live a holy life, live a godly life, live for the Lord. And that's what also I believe he is doing here, using the end of the world to stir up the believers. The end, friends, of all things, the end of persecution for believers, the end of their sorrows, the end of their pains, the end of their tears in this life, the end of rebellion in this world against the Lord, the end of the joys of the unbeliever. Now is this time of happiness, but they will come to an end when the Lord's kingdom comes to take to reign in this world, when the Lord returns. The end of pride, the end of unbelief, the end of immorality, the end of all things, friends, the end of our careers, no more our work, the end of our homes and the things that we possess. For the believer, the end, especially of all his troubles and the things that he has passed through on behalf of his Savior, his sorrows, his griefs, no more. No more. The end of all those things. The end also, friends, of death. No more death. No more first death. There is the second death. But the death that we know that's caused so much sadness and pain and trouble in our hearts and in our lives. The end of the first death, physical death. The end of opportunities for the believer to serve the Lord. The end of opportunities for people to be saved. The end of instrumentality. The end of doing something for Christ in this world to bring glory to him. The end of sacrifices we can make for him. The end, friends, of all things. And here Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. It's close by. The word actually means near, or rather it's approaching. It's very close. We have this also in Romans 13. Paul, in Romans 13 verse 11, he says, now it's time to wake. It's high time to awake. because now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. It's approaching. And then the writer to the Hebrews says this, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. Meet together more, encourage one another more, because that day of the Lord is fast approaching. And you could think of it perhaps as a student who is maybe sitting for their GCSE, A-levels or their IGCSEs, and they're at the beginning of the course, they know they've got 2 years to go, and then 1 year after, they know that that day, they can see that day is fast approaching, that day is drawing very near to them, and they have it in their minds, not there yet, but it's coming very close. And so they, if they're a wise student, they will spend their time well. They will study hard. They will be in their books. They will limit their recreation. They won't go crazy, but in a sense, only study. But they know how to manage their time because they've got that end date ever in mind. Oh, that exam day is approaching. I must be ready for it. I must use my time well. And it's the same thought here in Peter's mind, because people may ask the question, well, Peter knew that the Lord wasn't coming so soon. And why does he write in this way? Well, because he's thinking of it, as I've explained, as a day that's not just going to be very soon, but as a day that is fast approaching. And so we need to live for him. Of course, he was aware, as the Lord taught, and the Apostle Paul also taught, that certain things must happen before Christ returns. Certain things you will see happening in the world very clearly before the Lord's return. And we're seeing some of these things today. The love of many, the Lord said in verse 24, will grow cold. And then there will be an increase of evil. Things are not going to get better nearing the Lord's return. Things are going to get worse and worse. If you're optimistic about this world and its future, that's not a biblical view. The biblical outline is things are actually going to get worse before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The gospel will go out into all the world. Oh, we see that today, isn't it? Through the internet, the gospel is reaching places that before that missionaries couldn't reach. And many more from different tribes and languages are hearing the gospel. And then there's, of course, in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Paul mentions about the coming of the Antichrist, whether that's a person or a system, that must come first as well before the Lord returns. So there are certain things, and we see so many of these in our day, even today, which have occurred, which are happening as we speak. So maybe the Lord is, for us, very close. A lot closer than in Peter's time. But maybe he really is at the door and ready to step into this world any moment now. We need to be ready for him, to have this mindset, to be realize, as Peter says, that the end of all things is at hand. And so he encourages us to these practical duties. Firstly, he says in verse 7, be ye therefore sober. Clear-minded is the idea. Knowing that the end of all things is approaching, knowing the Lord is coming soon, be clear-minded, be a sober believer. Now when we think of sober today, the way the word is used is in terms of being free from alcohol and not having drunk any wine or beer or anything like that. But that's not what Peter's meaning is here. The word actually means somebody who is of a clear mind, a sound mind, somebody who is sane, as opposed to somebody who is out of their mind. We have the same word used in Acts 26 and verse 24, where Festus said to Paul, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad." And Paul replied, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." Festus thought he was mad, but Paul said, "No, I'm clear-minded. I'm a reasonable person. I'm not crazy. I'm speaking things from a point of reason. I'm in control of my thoughts. I'm a sane person. And the words that I speak to you are sober words." Clear-minded. Friends, we need clear-minded believers. We need to be clear-minded, live in a clear-minded way, because there are so many things that would distract us from living in such a way. Am I clear as to how a believer should be living? How should a believer live today? Should he live just like the world? Or should he be different? Do I have that biblical view of how a Christian should live? Or am I just following my own view of what a believer is? My own pattern? Or do I follow and seek to be the pattern that is laid down for me in Scripture? Does the thought of the Lord's return affect me? Does it influence the way I live? Does it influence what I do with my time? What I do with the things with which I possess? Am I living carefully? It was asked of John Wesley once. "If you knew the Lord was coming back, John Wesley, in 24 hours, how would you live your life? What would you do differently, John Wesley?" And of course, you know, John Wesley was the great preacher in the 17th century who went up and down this country together with George Whitefield, and God used him mightily. Well, John Wesley's answer to that question, how would you live if you knew the Lord was coming in 24 hours' time? He said, "Well, just the same as I usually do. Just the same as I always do every day." Because he was on fire for the Lord. He was fervent for the Lord. And he wouldn't change anything because he wasn't ashamed or in the sense of anything. He didn't have to rush to reconcile with a brother. He didn't have to rush to put things right in his life. He was already living fervently for the Savior. He had a clear mind as to how he should be conducting his life. To be sober, friends, is to live prudently, to live carefully. It's to exercise discernment, to have a right estimate of the things which are present, the things which are in this world, and a right estimate of the things that are to come. The believer assesses things that he faces in life. He knows that spiritual things are of more value. He knows the word of God is of more value than the word of men. He's clear on his priorities as a believer, and he seeks to follow his values. He works hard, tremendously hard, but he doesn't devote all his energies to his career, because he wants to have time for the Lord. He wants to have time to serve the Lord also. So as best as he can, where he has a choice, he seeks to reserve time for Christ. The home is attended to and made very pleasant and comfortable, but it doesn't become his all-consuming passion to just build up the home. He buys and sells things. He has to, but he deals very lightly with the things he possesses. He holds on to the worldly things lightly, knowing that any time they may go. So in this way, a kind of way, this clear-minded way, he seeks to live for the Lord. And then Peter goes on to say, "And watch unto prayer." Watch unto prayer. The word "watch" here actually means soberness, as we know today. Be temperate. Be free from indulgence, as it were, in drink. Self-controlled is the idea. Don't be excessive in your eating and your drinking. Don't be excessive don't be intoxicated with this world. And it's with a view to prayer. It goes together. Watch unto prayer. Because every believer, your prayer life is so important. And that spirit of prayer is so important also for you. And it's important that you maintain a spirit of prayer. And you don't want anything to come in that's going to affect your prayer life. It may be an excess of food, sometimes indisposes us to prayer. Or an excess of this world will indispose us to prayer. You know sometimes from your own experience, those particular things which may make you feel, oh, I don't really want to pray today. I know sometimes we go through feelings like that and we have to work through those feelings and just pray by faith. But there are also times when it's our fault. When it's because of something we have not been careful about and we've allowed to gain maybe a foothold in our hearts and we've given too much of our hearts and times and affection to it. So when we come to pray, we're indisposed to it. We don't feel like doing it. But we must be careful, friends, of those things which affect our prayer life. Because as a believer, I must maintain communion with God. There is my strength. There is my joy. There is my how I advance in the spiritual life through prayer, through drawing near to God. That's how I become useful in God's hands, to be much in prayer, to be dependent upon Him. Individual prayer, that's how I become a watchful, that's how I receive blessing, that's how I maintain some measure of spiritual happiness in the Lord, and I maintain my time of prayer with Him. But it's not only, friends, individual prayer, it's also corporate prayer, praying together as a church, praying together for the church, for the gospel, coming together to call upon the Lord, making known our request to Him for the church, for the advance of the church. This was so common in the early church. The believers gathered together day by day to call upon the Lord to pray. This was their habit, to pray together. Any problem, any difficulty, we see how they got together and prayed. And the church prospered because the believers were praying. Oh friends, may I encourage us also to join in public prayer, in our public prayer meetings. Again, you're very familiar with this, but what happened to Spurgeon, how on one time he had a visitor come to his church, and you know, he was at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and the Lord was blessing the work, and the visitor asked him, "What's the secret of your success?" And he said, "Come, I'll show you the secret." And he took that visitor down to the basement. And in the basement, he opened a door ajar. And in that room, that small room, were people, men and women, praying for God's blessing on the ministry. Praying that the Lord would save souls. And he said, there is the source of my strength. There is the source of my power. There is the source of our blessing. And so, friends, prayer, as we wait the Lord's return individually and corporately, is so important. But then, verse 8, and I must hurry on, verse 8, another practical duty, and that is intense love. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. This is not the first time Peter's talked to them about love. He's already talked to them three times previously about love. And now again, he's saying to them, more than all things, love one another. More than all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. The emphasis here is on that word fervent. Not just a love, not just a respect, not just being nice to your brothers and sisters, he says, but have a fervent love for your brethren. The word means stretched out. Intense love. A continual love. A vehement love, I could say. A vehement love for one another. That's what he calls us to. That's what the Lord calls us to in the church. Not just to love, but to have an intense love for our brothers and our sisters in the local church. The people I should love the most outside of my family are our brothers and sisters, our fellow Christians. And we are concerned, it's a love that is concerned for their welfare, a love that inquires after them, a love that seeks to help them out, a love that is willing to be stretched, to go the second mile. It's maybe a little bit costly in our time, or it may cost us something of our finances to express that love. But it's an active love. It's intense love. As we said before, love must be expressed. Love desires to express itself, not to hold itself in. And that's what the Lord also said to us. Greater love, John 15:13, hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. That's intense love, isn't it? A love that goes beyond the love of this world. And love should be the motivation in all that we do for one another, whether we are giving, or we are showing hospitality, as he'll go on to say, or we are serving. Love should be the motivating factor behind it. He goes on to say, for love, charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Whose sins will it cover? Is it the person who is loving, or the person who has been loved, the recipient? Well, the Roman Catholic Church says it's the person who is loving. The person who expresses love covers their own sins. They're basically saying that when you love somebody else, it's a meritorious act. You're earning something with God. You're meriting some favor with God by loving other people, a kind of penance. You're sort of paying for your sins. You're covering your old sins. But that's not really what this verse is saying. Love covers the multitude of sins, refers to the sins, the shortcomings, the offenses, the weaknesses of our brothers and sisters. So when we notice something small, something petty, we don't quickly jump on that brother and sister and say, oh, you did this to me, you did that to me, you didn't say hello to me in the church yesterday, so I'm so unhappy, or some other small or petty thing. Love overlooks those things. Love thinks the best and says, no, I won't bring up those things. Maybe something's wrong with the person. Maybe they've had a bad week. Maybe they're going through troubles in their home. Maybe something is on their mind. I don't know. But I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. And they love things. Love wants to cover the small things. We're not talking about the big things. If there are serious problems, yes, they must be brought to the leadership. They must be brought to the church. They must be brought out into the open. Some things shouldn't be hidden. Some things need to be dealt with. Achan's sin was a serious sin. It caused the whole of Israel to fall in battle. Joshua, he needed to deal with it. He needed to set it straight. And that only when it was set straight, then they could return victorious in the battle. But these are small things, small faults, small blemishes we see in our brothers and in our sisters, that we should be willing. Love overlooks those things. And then another duty in verse 9 is hospitality. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Well, this was hospitality was so necessary, friends, in the first century. Some believers had been turfed out of their home. They had no place to go to. They had no family. The families had thrown them out because of their faith. They needed accommodation. They needed food. They needed shelter. They needed help. And the believers were to step in. Visiting preachers would be traveling from place to place, city to city. They needed also a board and lodging on a temporary basis. This was one of the issues that the Apostle John addressed in his third letter. Do you remember with Diotrephes? Diotrephes, it was said, he didn't receive, he didn't welcome the brethren when they came. He was inhospitable, and this was one of the things that he was at fault at. And then there were sometimes Christian businessmen who were traveling from one city to another, and they dared not stay in the public inns. Those places were notorious for trouble and contamination, and they wanted to avoid them as much as they could. They shrank from staying there. But where else could they stay? They needed the hospitality of the church brethren to kick in and to help them and provide them with a safe and comfortable environment. So friends, that's what believers were encouraged to do, to open their homes to needy brethren. Not just a cup of tea, but their homes they had to open and provide them with food and clothing. And to do it, he says here, without grudging, without murmuring and complaining. Oh, it's inconvenient to have somebody else in the home. It's inconvenient to feed another person. It's expensive to provide for somebody else. It disrupts the family routine. Yes, do all these things still without murmuring, because they are your brethren. It's an expression of that intense love. We'd have no problem if a family member comes, and we should see our brothers and sisters in that way too. But also, apart from hospitality, friends, nowadays all of us seem to have our own home, and all of us seem to be fairly comfortable in life. But it's still good to open our homes and welcome others for a meal and so on. But it's also, I think, an underlying principle here, not just hospitality. And that is that all that we have belongs to the Lord, is given to us, to be used for the Lord's sake, to be used for the Lord's people. None of us should be saying, it's all mine, I'm keeping it to myself and for my own purposes. Just we should be like those in Acts, the early disciples. And they said, no man said that anything that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. We don't have to live together like they did, but that idea, that principle that, well, if I have a car, I can use the car. Somebody needs to lift somewhere to the hospital or to somewhere urgently, and they need the car would be useful. It's there for them. If somebody needs a place to stay overnight, my home is there for them. Somebody needs help financially, the Lord has blessed me with an income. I can use that money. I should use that money for aid and help. So I think also that underlies this instruction to hospitality. Use what we have for the Lord. And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, spiritual gifts. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Are you a believer? Are you a believer here this morning? And God has given you a gift. God has entrusted you with a gift or two. I don't know what that gift is, but it's something that you're good at. Something that maybe you're also interested in. Something that maybe other people in the church do not have. Maybe it's administration. You're good at administering, or you're good at giving. You're good at talking to people. You have the gift of, you're very at ease when you're talking to others. You don't struggle. Maybe you're gifted with your hands and you can make things or fix things. Maybe you're good with even something as practical as cleaning or driving. And all these are gifts or helps or concern for the elderly. Maybe that's particularly on your heart, or for the young. All these are gifts, friends, that God has given to us, to each one of us. The manifold grace of God. There's such a variety. But we are to use it, as he says here, even so, minister the same one to another. God has given us those gifts to be used for our brothers and our sisters in the church. We are to exercise those gifts. Don't neglect it. Don't bury it, friends. Don't keep it to yourself or use it just for yourself. Don't let it lie dormant, but make use of it. If you're a company, if you work for a company, or a school, or a university, or something like that, and they send you on a training course somewhere for a week, and they expect you when you come back to pick up that and use that skill. They expect you to learn that skill firstly in that week, and then to use that skill or that ability, that new thing that you've adopted. They're thinking about your personal development, but for the good of the company. And it's the same with gifts. God gives each one of us, has given each one of us gifts, so for the good of the church, for the edification of the church, that the church may be built up. So am I good at driving? Do I enjoy driving? I could use that to pick up Sunday school children. Am I concerned for people? Then I could contact people. I could visit the elderly. Am I good at teaching? Have I got the ability to communicate well? Am I at ease in front of the public? Well, Sunday school teaching is a good start to use that that talent that God has given to you. Imagine, friends, what the church would look like. I wish, may I speak personally here, I wish sometimes our church could be open every day. It's open now on Sundays, and it's open for a while on Mondays and Thursdays. Imagine that our church is open every day and people are going in and out, busy, active, doing something for the Lord, coming in to sort something out, coming in to help in a certain area. How wonderful that would be if everyone was involved. As good stewards, he says here, a house manager is the idea, somebody who is in charge of his master's possessions, just like Joseph. When he was in Potiphar's house, he was entrusted with everything that was in the house except for Potiphar's wife. And everything was under his control. And he was responsible. And he had the responsibility given to him because Potiphar knew that he would do well. He would use it. He wouldn't bury his talent. So also the Lord calls us to use our gifts. He has entrusted us with them. And we are to use them responsibly. For him, he gives us two examples in verse 11. Speaking, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, as the utterances of God. Is he a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a preacher? He must realize he's handling the word of God. He shouldn't get digressed into explaining or entertaining the people with nice stories, with amusing stories, funny stories to keep them, or the miraculous with which to entertain them. People like these things. People appreciate them. Yes, the crowds will go for them, but that's not his role. He is to preach the word of God. He is to speak as if handling the very oracles of God. Or is he a ministering that means serving? Our word deacon comes from that, but it relates to any kind of serving. If you serve, let him minister according to the ability which God giveth. Giving, helps, charitable work, visitation, let him do it in dependence of God. God has given us these things, and then let him do it for God's sake, for God's glory. That's what we desire. That's what you desire. That God may be glorified in all things through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So then, friends, in closing, the end of all things is approaching. Remember that. Let it affect you. Be fervent believers. Be on fire for Jesus Christ. Be on fire for him. Be intense for him. Be intense in your love for one another, for the church, and may our chief desire be for the Lord's glory. But let's close.